And today we come to Psalm 81. We have been working our way through the entire book of Psalms. It's been a long, long journey. And as I was showing you that the structure of the book of the Psalms is kind of like the five books of Moses. There are various divisions within the 150 chapters. Chapters 1 through 41, Psalm 1 through 41 is the Genesis division, and it concerns man. And there's much discussing the disobedience and the ruin of man, and also the son of man. And then, of course, the second book of the Psalms is the Exodus book, which was Psalms 42 through 72, which kind of looks at Israel as a nation. That's type of the theme that's woven through there. We're in the third portion of the Psalter now. And this is the Leviticus book, Psalms 73 through 89. And they really deal a lot with the sanctuary. I mean, just like the story of the Bible, we started in ruin. We messed things up. And then the Lord comes along in His goodness, and He delivers us, gives us our own exodus. And then He delivers us for the purpose of relationship, and relationship is done through proper worship, which is prescribed by the Lord Himself. And so this third portion of the Psalter has a lot to do with the sanctuary and the counsel of God concerning the sanctuary and its relation of man and the sanctuary and to the Lord. Now, as we entered into this third division of the Psalter, beginning with Psalm 72, we noticed many of these Psalms, I think it was like 11 of them, started off written by a man named Asaph, who was a singer that was living at the time of David. And he had a lot of historical understanding, and God also gave him a lot of prophetical visions regarding the future. But this particular psalm here, Psalm 81, it's not that long a psalm, it's only 16 verses, is more retrospective, and it looks a lot at the history of Israel, and in particular, it's like God speaking through the psalmist and making a plea with His people. We could call it God's plea for Israel's obedience. And of course, we like to look back at Israel, but we are kind of like a spiritual Israel. We're princes with God. That's what the word Israel means, prince with God. We're princes with God. And it'll open up the first five verses, and it will be, the speaker will be the psalmist himself. And the psalmist will just kind of look at God's goodness, but all of a sudden God will take over and start speaking in verse 6. And when you see, I removed His shoulder from the burden, it's God is now in the first person actively speaking in the rest of this psalm. So verses 1 through 5, we'll see the psalmist, and he will recall and remember the goodness of God, and then unfortunately God will take over in verses 6 for the rest of the psalm, and God will remember the people's hardness of heart. And let's just see what, as God pleads for our obedience, maybe we can learn something. Maybe we better pray. Lord, help us here. We are not the ancient nation of Israel, but we are present-day spiritual Israel. And help us, Lord, to recall Thy goodness and to hear the plea for our obedience as Thou recalls our hardness, Lord. And help us to see in a spiritual mirror, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. To the chief musician. Upon Gittith, I don't know if you still have the titles in your book, a lot of the editors remove them. It's to the chief musician upon Gittith, it's a psalm of Asaph. Gittith is a word, but most likely it's a dual reference. First off, it means an instrument that's type of a stringed instrument, it's type of like a lira or a small harp. But it also is referring to Gittith. Gittite, like Gath, like a giant, but the connection would be 2 Samuel 6, verses 10 through 12, where there was a particular man named Obed-Edom, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10 through 12. And again, this is about the sanctuary, and here's the ark. And so David, 2 Samuel 6, verse 10 through 12. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Gittith, Gittite, they're very closely connected. It means giant, and Obed-Edom, Obed is worshiper, and Edom, the word means red, a worshiper of red. Of course, kind of a portrait. We worship the blood of our Lord. And that ark is very closely, it's a giant of the faith, is one that continues focusing his worship on the blood. It's through the blood that we're saved. It's through the blood that we were redeemed. It's through the blood we've been purchased. It's through the blood that we're sanctified. It's an understanding of that. And so just curious how he puts that in there. It's the dual reference to the worshiper like Obed-Edom. And you read in those verses on how close Obed-Edom was to the ark of God, and we need to stay close to our ark. Getting back to the psalm itself, the first five verses, as the psalmist begins his recollection, he starts in verse 1, "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob, take a psalm, and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery, blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went through the land where I heard a language that I understood not." So he's going to, in these first few verses, he's going to mention a who and a how and a when and a why and the who. He's saying, sing aloud. We must sing aloud. We must sing out. We must let it out in a hearty manner and a joyful manner. I hope that's what we'll be doing in the next hour when the pianists come up and start playing and we begin singing. It's one of the ways you can actually read your spirituality and relationship with God. It's a good barometer for where you are in relationship. I can often tell when I go to churches and I can watch. You can tell kind of the state of where a Christian is with God based on their singing. Say, well, that's just not fair. I'm not a good singer. Time out. You're looking at one of the worst singers God ever put on the planet. Okay. When I was young, I wanted to be a musician. I wasn't very good, but that didn't stop me. I kept trying. But one of the things that was happening at the particular time when I was joining those rock and roll bands and all those things is that it was almost required for a musician to be able to sing. So I tried. I got shut down by everyone else in the band. They used to laugh and throw stuff at me in rehearsal. So I learned, I can't sing. I have no voice for singing. I'm an awful singer, not mediocre, terrible, awful. I could clear a room out. If I started singing now, we can empty this fire. It'd be a good way for a fire drill for me to sing and to get people out of here. And yet, after my salvation occurred, my wife knew that I was saved when she saw me singing to the Lord. I wouldn't sing to anybody. I wouldn't sing for money, and I was offered money to sing as a musician. I didn't do it, but I sing for the Lord. It's a good barometer as to where you are based on your singing. I can tell when we're doing hymns. Anyways, better for you to tell. You need to be looking in the spiritual mirror. I mean, to look at your, sing aloud, let it out. It ought to be hearty. It ought to be joyful. It's called a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise. Now, I'm very good at making a joyful noise. That's what I'm doing. But apparently, God translates that noise into something that's pleasing to his ears. He doesn't listen on the physical level. He listens on the spiritual level. So he doesn't, like my friends, laugh at my voice. He's actually blessed when I make a joyful noise unto him. That phrase, joyful noise, is found seven times in the Psalms. Seven times you'll find it. It's kind of a complete, perfect number of what God would like to do is put a song, not only in your heart, but to make it out. It's a joyful noise. It's audible. It comes out. Unlike those spiritual prayers that cannot be uttered in Romans chapter 8, this song ought to be uttered, and it ought to be outward, and it is joyful. It brings joy to God. It also brings joy to you. I get a big smile when I'm singing. Now, the people standing in front of me don't enjoy it, so that's why I try to stay in the front row when I'm in a church, so no one has to listen to me singing. But I'm up there in the front singing, and I'm enjoying it. It brings joy to me. It brings joy to God. It may not bring joy to the saints, But we're not here to please the saints. We're here to please God. So sing aloud unto God, not to the other saints. Sing aloud unto God. God is our strength. Make a joyful noise unto God. God is worthy of our praise. My son was dragged to a show the other night at Buff State College, a concert, and by a rock and roll kind of a starlet, whatever, back in the 80s, named Richard Marx, no relation to Groucho and Harpo. But he did some songs years ago, a song, Endless Summer Nights, and what was the other one that he did in the 90s? I don't know. And there was a small crowd of a few hundred people there to see him, and he was singing aloud unto the people, and they were clapping unto him, and it was just this circle of man unto man. Okay. But here what the Lord would say is, why don't we sing aloud unto God rather than to other people? I mean, he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our song, and he's worthy of us doing it publicly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of singing to God. And I do it as poorly as I do it. I make a joyful noise unto God wherever I go. Now, thankfully, when I play piano, I'm not talented enough to chew gum and walk or to play piano and sing, so you don't have to hear it too often. Once in a while, if it's a very simple song, you will see me singing. For the most part, I have to concentrate on what I'm doing playing. But when I'm at a church, Deborah will tell you, I'm singing. Sometimes I'm running basses, standing on the pews, doing. I get it. It's joy for me. It should be for you, too. Got to liven up your wires in there, folks. Make a joyful noise. Unto the verse, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. That's a phrase that's found 12 times in the Psalms. The God of Jacob. The God of Isaac is found 0 times in the Psalms. The God of Abraham is found 1 time in the Psalms. But the God of Jacob is found 12 times. Isn't that curious? What do you think that might mean? Especially you folks that attend this church ought to understand. Jacob is James. He's Israel, and he's also, it's the English word for James. He's the God of the King James Bible. Jacob got all the promises of Abraham and Isaac. So if Abraham represents Old Testament Hebrew, and Isaac represents New Testament Greek, God doesn't mention Abraham or Isaac that much. He talks about James. This is the book you should be in. You look for these little clues in there. He's the God of Jacob. Why? He redeemed Jacob. He redeemed Jacob motivated by his love. Jacob have I loved, he says, Old and New Testament. Deborah, there's a child back there. Does she need to be? Is everything taken care of? Okay. So, the who. We are to do the singing, and we are to do the singing to God. The how. We'll take a psalm. We need the right lyrics. Okay? Take a psalm. We need the right words. Okay, and that is important. The song is made up of two components. It's made up of lyrics, words, and it's made up of music. Both parts. So, first off, take a psalm, get the right lyrics, God-honoring lyrics, mostly inspired, penned by the Holy Ghost himself. And the good, of course, you sing a psalm, you can't beat that, it's entirely written by God. But if you sing a spiritual song today, a spiritual song, you can tell the difference in a spiritual song by someone who's reading the Word of God and has been saturated with the Word of God, and someone who's been, I don't know what they've been doing, watching television, listening to radio, or watching other rundown contemporary Christian musicians. Do you understand?
Yes.
Have you seen those cheap modern Christian songettes that are put out nowadays that have like 11 words and you repeat them 7 times, they're like 7-11 choruses? Okay. As opposed to like the writings of Charles Wesley, who was obviously someone that was immersed in the Bible, and the lyrics are very God-honoring because they're inspired by the Word of God. Back in the 1700s, they read a King James Bible. They read the book from the God of Jacob. Today, I don't know what they're reading. that you can tell those goofy things, those little Mickey Mouse, Old MacDonald Had a Farm, Christianette choruses that are sung today. No, you need the right lyrics. And not only that, you need the right instruments, rest of the verse. How about a timbrel? How about the pleasant harp with the psaltery? How about the trumpet? In other words, how about the natural instruments that are played on a string, softly strummed, and use the breath that God's given, so he inspires you, and then you take that inspiration and bring it back in creating nice sound unto him. And you can tell the difference between music that is spiritual and music that is worldly. You can tell the difference. They had this radio program on years ago called Lifeline, and they had all this contemporary stuff on there. And one day they were playing contemporary Christian music, and they were trying to defend it. And they asked, "Would you call in?" And I said, I called in. And I said, "I used to be a professional musician, and there's absolutely no difference between that song you played and the stuff I played in bars. Had the same beat, had the same chords, had the same feel. Well, the words were different, yeah, but the music wasn't. The music was identical." He says, look, we need the right lyrics, and we need the pleasant harp, okay? Not the viol, the electric viol that they use nowadays, like you hear with Led Zeppelin and those screaming, screeching guitars. The pleasant harp, the timbrel, the psaltery, the trumpet. You need the right instruments. When do we do this? Well, he says, verse 3, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. The new moons is a term you'll find in the Bible prior to the building of the first temple. The new moons represent the beginning of the months. That's how the Jews reckon their time. In the next hour, we'll be talking about the great prophecy in Daniel, and we'll go and we'll see how that the Jews reconcile their time through a lunar calendar. And that's how they kept their time chronologically, is a lunar calendar. Every new moon was the beginning of a month, and they would have a solemn feast unto the Lord. In other words, there was regularity to it. It's found at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. It's found after the temple was destroyed and rebuilt in Nehemiah 10:33. It's a regular time appointed to get together and sing unto God. That's kind of like what we have at the new week. At the beginning of the new week, we gather together in a regular fashion, and we sing aloud unto God our strength. We sing along joyfully unto the God of Jacob that redeemed us by his love. That's what we do. We get the instruments together, we get our voices, and we unite and we sing unto the Lord. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying it's a solemn feast day. Solemn. The definition comes from the word soleo, which is to be a custom. It's a custom. It's regularly done in a continuing fashion. First definition of solemn is anniversary, observed once every time period. So there's a regularity to it, like we do here. Get together on Sundays and Thursdays, and we do this. It's solemn. It also, secondarily, solemn can mean grave or serious. And I guess the best way you would get it from the Bible would be in Psalm 42, and let's see, verse 4. It's a solemn feast day. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day, solemn feast day. These are solemn, and they're regular, and they're serious, and they're holy. Because after all, we're singing to a holy God, which is another reason we don't want all this modern, polluted, carnal music. So he tells us who is doing the singing and to whom we're doing the singing and how we ought to do it and when we ought to do it and why should we do it, verses 4 and 5 back in Psalm 81. Why? For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. In other words, worship, this statute, this law is that regular attendance and participation in worship, it's not optional. This is a statute. This is a law. I don't need to go to church. Well, God thinks you do. God thinks you do. So you take it up with him. Like I said today to my wife, let's not go, let's skip. Right? We said that this right at 9 o'clock. And she shook her head and said, no, we have to go. I said, why? God says so. I said, okay, then we're going. So other people skip. We can skip. They won't miss us. She was afraid we might be missed if we didn't show up. But okay. Leviticus 26, a very important chapter. The chapter closes with this verse, verse 46. Leviticus 26 and verse 46. This is a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob, Leviticus 26, 46. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Moses is known for giving the law. These are statutes of God. God, we're going to see in the next service again, God delivered us, motivated by love, done through grace for a purpose. And the purpose is relationship. And he'll teach us how to have a good relationship with him. Going back to where you were in Psalm 81, by the way, 26th chapter of Leviticus, you all know how sober and grave that chapter is. That chapter is repeated in Deuteronomy 28. I mean, there's two chapters pretty much word for word together. God drops them twice in the Bible. It's the chapter of the blessings and the curses, all based on obedience. And this is God's plea for Israel's obedience. And one of the areas where, you know, we disobey God in this American church is attendance and participation in worship for us is optional. We do it when we feel like it. And when we don't, we just don't show up. That's not right. I was saying to someone the other day at a Bible study, why don't you Christians try at your workplace the things you do at church? Go ahead, you try it. You try it for a few weeks. You try and treat God the way you treat your boss the way you treat God. Show up when you want to show up. Give how much you want to give. Work how much you want to work. Call in when you want to call in. You try that, see how long you keep your job. We have a good God, don't we? Yeah. He's not forgetting this stuff, though. There is a judgment seat of Christ. But that'll be between you and him. Thanks for making me come this morning, Lonnie. But I was only kidding. I was coming anyway. But all right, Psalm 81. Yeah, this is a statute for Israel. This is a law of the God of Jacob. Verse 5, this he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I understood not. Now, historically, he's talking about the Exodus, obviously. I was looking at Exodus, let's say, chapter 11 and verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I, the Lord, go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn shall die. And God says, here I am, it's the night of the Passover, it's the night of the deliverance by the blood of the Lamb, and when I did this, I ordained this for testimony, that they're to remember this forever. And he said in chapter 13, he told them in Exodus 13, I didn't put it in my notes, but I remember now, so I'll just read it to you. And he told them, he said, this shall be a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. And therefore, when you get into the land, that this was to be remembered, keep this ordinance in his season from year to year, for with a strong hand the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. And so they was expected to do this thing. He ordained worship and attendance and participation, and he did this. And then he throws this last phrase in there. He says, where I heard a language that I understood not. And trying to figure this out. And here's the only thing I can see from Asaph's standpoint. Asaph didn't go through the Exodus with the people. Asaph lived centuries later. And Asaph is saying, I really don't understand what those folks went through. All I know is the language of praise. This is all I know. From the time I was a little boy, I was raised up in the priesthood, and all I know is the language of praise. I can't even relate to people that don't praise properly. I don't understand that language. It doesn't compute with me. Now, unfortunately, it computes with me because for 39 years I did what I wanted. I was one of the guys taken out of Egypt. How about you? I don't know. It's your own personal testimony. Maybe you are like an Asaph, and you can't even relate to a Christian that just is willy-nilly with their relationship with God. I don't even understand that. I can't figure that. All I know is praise and faithfulness and participation and attendance. Hopefully God will get us to that point where we don't understand that old man anymore. All right, so now the psalmist has recalled God's goodness. And we all said, amen, because God is good all the time. He is good all the time. So now God wants to get in and say a few things. And so now God is going to, now that the psalmist has recalled his goodness, God is going to recall the people's hardness. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. And the first thing God recounts is the nation's hardness to his deliverance and his redemption from the enemy that was all around them. I mean, here you were slaving, working these pots, building these treasure cities for Pharaoh, doing all these things under these heavy burdens that the taskmaster had placed you under. And again, a lot of relationship here falls back into the book of Exodus. Therefore, they did set over the Jews taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses, and the more they afflicted them, and they afflicted them more and more, bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field where they made them to serve was with rigor. And God says, I saw all of that. And then thou callest unto me, and it came to pass in process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by the reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel. And God says, I removed your shoulder. I delivered you. You called unto me, and I answered thee with thunder. And it says in Exodus chapter 9, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Thou callest, and I answered thee. It's a great deliverance. Now what about you? Were you ever in bondage to anything in your life? Were you ever struggling with something that you couldn't win a victory over? Did you ever get in trouble and call out on the Lord? And did he reach down in might and speak in the thunder of his word and scatter the enemies from you and give you deliverance? I talked to a Christian recently, said the amazing thing was when I called upon the Lord, the deliverance was instantaneous. Within a matter of moments, the burden was gone. The good God, didn't he? And so here he says, look, I remember the deliverance that I gave unto thee from the enemies around thee. And not only that, I delivered you from the enemy around. And I proved thee. And then you get to Exodus chapter 17. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. And over there he says, in Exodus 17, the people were chiding with Moses, give us water that we may drink. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water. And the people murmured against Moses. Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherefore thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. I came forth. You failed your proving through your murmuring, God says. But I always came through. Whenever you prove me, I meet the test. Now, this is God speaking in Psalm 81. This is not the psalmist. This is God recalling the hardness of the children of Israel. Now, prayerfully, he's not talking about any one of us. The hardness to our deliverance. Do you ever think back on your salvation? Well, I hope so. You ever thankful for your salvation? Doesn't it bring any joy to your heart that you're saved? Isn't that enough? Is not your salvation enough for you? Are you dissatisfied with your salvation? In the words of the great Fletcher Brothers, I am sick and tired, fed up, disgusted, and bored with Christians who aren't satisfied with their salvation. Especially those with King James Bibles that run around, pompous, proud little hens. It's a pretty good thing to be saved. Why don't you think about it once in a while and be thankful about it? And is he giving you the water or the word? I see some of you holding it in your hand. He's given you the well to drink from. And you want to be hard to that deliverance? But God's not done. He's got more to talk about hardness in the next few verses. He's going to go on in verses 8 through 10. Selah meant think about that. You know where he parked? He put Selah in one point. He's going to talk about about the people's hardness to his deliverance. He's going to talk about the people's hardness to his commands. He's going to talk about the people's hardness through their lusts. He's going to talk about how the people's hardness keeps them from blessings. But the only one he's going to park them on is the hardness to deliverance, Selah. I keep trying to stir you Christians up. You need to be more thankful about your salvation. It's enough for me. I couldn't sleep last night. I don't know what happened. I usually sleep like a baby. It's very, very, very rarely when I cannot sleep. Very rare. Exceedingly rare. And I'm in bed from, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock before I fell asleep. And I'm lying there flat on my back, looking at the ceiling, hands folded, and just kind of praying. And through it all, a number of times I said, you know, Lord, but I'm saved. Thank you, I'm saved. I'm saved. This is nothing. Insomnia, big deal. I'm saved. If I lose everything, I'm still saved. If I get sick, I'm still saved. Maybe that kept me awake. I was smiling for a while, but it's good. Psalm 81, next hardness he's going to talk about, verses 8 through 10. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken to me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now here he's saying, hear. He's saying, I will testify. Hearken. There shall no strange God. And he starts bringing up commandment number two. And then he reverts back to commandment number one, I am the Lord thy God. And he's talking, not only are you hard to my deliverance from the enemy around, you're hard to my commands which come from above. I've given you good commandments. The law of the Lord is not grievous. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. You're holding them in your hands. Don't you enjoy opening them on a daily basis? Don't you enjoy, my people, that God's testified, he says, I've testified to you. I've given you my testimonies. Isn't that your order of business every day to get to that book? What's your number one priority on a daily basis? I'll tell you what mine is. To get to this book. That's priority number one on a daily basis. I'm not going to let a day pass without me getting in my book. The one that God gave me. That's priority one. Everything else is secondary. Eating is secondary. Going to work was secondary. Taking care of Lovey is secondary. Everything is secondary. That's my priority. I don't get here. I don't finish my work in this book on a daily basis. My day's out of kilter. I can't figure it out. And the Lord says, and you're hard to my commands. I don't understand this. You don't need strange gods. And if you'll hearken to me, there shall no strange God be in thee. You don't have to worry about giving place to the devil. You fill with the book, the devil can't get in. You fill with the book, and all the other luster of everything else kind of fades away. It's fool's gold. I had my interests before. Today would have been a big day of interest for me. It's Super Bowl Sunday. That was a big day of interest to me. I couldn't care less. I'll be doing a radio program between 8 and 9 o'clock. There's no strange God in here anymore. Why? Because I haven't allowed myself to be hard to this book. This book will keep your relationship right. And the Lord, this is the Lord recounting the hardness of the people to his own commands. I mean, you know, he went back to the law, and he went right back to the first table of the law. He didn't talk about adultery, and he didn't talk about theft, and he didn't talk about covetousness. He talked about who he is, and you putting strange gods in there. It's that first table, which is relationship with him. Exodus 19, verse 8, and the people answered together and said, oh, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Isn't that nice? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunder and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Connected to those prior verses about thundering, when I answered thee in the secret place of thunder, and all the people saw the thundering and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people saw it, and they removed and stood afar off and said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us. I don't want Moses to be my strange God. Don't you want to hear from God directly? Don't you want the testimony directly from him? The Lord says, then don't be hard to my commandments, and don't be hard to my word, which I've given thee from above. I am the Lord thy God. I brought thee out of the mouth of land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. God is jealous for his name to be on his children's lips. And God has fed us with manna, and he's saying, open my mouth wide. Do you hunger and thirst after the things of the world and physical food, or do you hunger and thirst after the righteousness that God will give? Open wide, and I'll fill it. Let God put some manna in you. And spiritually, you can offer large prayers to God. I mean, after all, men do sin largely. So maybe we need some giant prayers. Let's open our mouth wide unto God and let God fill. So the Lord continues as he recounts the nation's hardness to his deliverance from the enemy around, their hardness to his commandments given from above. Verses 11 and 12. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. He says that they were hardened from their own lusts within and kept petting those lusts and feeding those lusts. And so if that's what you want to choose, is the flesh over the spirit, then I will let that grow inside of you. And they would none of me. My people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that's another thing that you got to do when you read this book, is you got to search the scriptures, for they testify of the Lord. And some of the people I know have taken the biggest falls on their face and on their head and have incredible spiritual concussions and subdural hematomas, and they can't even stand up anymore, are people that read this book and seem to know this book and can speak the letter of this book, but don't have the spirit of this book, which is about God. It's about the Lord. It's about the Savior. It's not about the church. It's not about the saints. It's not about your righteousness, which you don't have any. It'll remind you in Isaiah 64:6. It's about Him. And some of the saddest people on planet Earth are people with a Bible, with the Bible of God, without the God of the Bible. Full of their own spirit. Sad, very sad, very sad. The Pharisees took it to an incredible extreme, to the point of no salvation. But we got saved nuts running around today. It's very sad. They would none of me. Oh, they wanted to see themselves. They wanted to see the brethren. And they wanted to see the policy and procedure manual of the church. They wanted to see the finances of the church, and they wanted to just make the New Testament church all over in their own image. But they didn't want me. Isn't that interesting? They wanted to become the second coming of the Holy Ghost and clean everyone out, but they didn't want me. So I gave them up to their own lusts, and you watch them running astray and running amok and thanking and blaming God for it. You figure it out. And they walked in their own counsels. And there'll always be a few doing Bible study, getting together and doing that type of stuff. And they'll counsel and they'll go on. Psalm 106, verse 15. Yeah, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. Verse 14, they lusted exceedingly. They tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. I want to use this book to justify what I want to justify, to make in my image what I want in my image, and I want to use this book to confirm it. That's not how you handle it. You should be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ in this book and his goodness, and being so thankful that he was willing to deliver you from the pots. And remember that salvation, and then desire it for someone else, that they too can be saved and delivered from the pots. And then maybe they'll sing aloud and get back to verse 1 and 2 and have a good time. It's hard to sing aloud. Some of those great super saints are some of the worst singers, I noticed, because they're too busy looking around at everyone else. How can you enjoy a song service when you're looking at everyone but the Savior? Yep. It's Proverbs 1, verse 28. Then they shall call upon me, I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Once you give that lust, it's a bad deal. And the Lord says, not only did I give them up to their own lust, they walked in their own counsel. And today, that's the sad state of the church in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told by the Lord, my people have committed two evils, he says. I'll tell you what they are. I'll tell you what the two evils of the church are. The same thing Jeremiah got from God that Israel did. My people have committed two evils, Jeremiah. Number one, they've forsaken me. I am the fountain of living water. And then number two, they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. And that is the sin of the church. They threw away this book, the Fountain of Living Water, which tells about the Savior perfectly. And then they've hewn out broken cisterns like NIVs and New World Translations and Living Bibles that can hold no water and make the people that write and read them look good and make the God that saved them knock him down to size and make him look like a mere man. Walking in their own counsel. Hebrew and Greek scholars. What was the thing I heard this Hebrew scholar say the other day? This Hebrew scholar was being interviewed on TV. And this moron says, oh, in Exodus, where God said to Moses, I am that I am, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He said, that's mistranslated. It should read, I will be that I will be. I will be have sent me, sent you unto them. Now look, that shows no understanding of English and the verb to be, which was one of the most interesting verbs in the English language, and how I am comes out of that verb. But the fact is, I am covers all three tenses, past, present, and future. I will be that I will be just knocked two-thirds off of the continuing everlasting God. Hebrew scholar. Walking in his own counsel. And the guy's just sitting there really impressed. Yep, they've forsaken me and they've hewn out broken cisterns. So the Lord, he recounts the nation's hardness to his deliverance from the enemy around, to his commandments given from above, hardness through our own lusts from within. And then he closes by reminding us, verse 13 through 16, that hardness keeps us from blessings. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I mean, our loving Lord, he laments when we turn from his goodness and turn to sin because he sees what it costs. He sees that our folly is ultimately our loss. Not his. And he's sorry for us. And oh, that they had just hearkened. Oh, that they just walked in my ways. And he's not condemning us as a judge. Rather, as a father, he's just censuring our disobedience with loving regret in his heart. It hurts him. It wounds him for our sake. If only they had walked in my ways, verse 14, I should have soon subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. I mean, when our God sees his children walking in obedience, he'll turn the enemies back and make them flee. Or, even better, he may turn their heart That's the one of two ways God's going to deal with an enemy. He's either going to make that guy turn his back or he's going to turn his heart. Either way, you win. And it's all based on just walking in his ways and being obedient. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Yeah, that verse where he says, I should have soon subdued their enemies. Doctrinally, Acts chapter 3. Yeah, that book's way ahead of time. Acts chapter 3, the day of Pentecost. In the morning, he went out and preached. In the afternoon, he went to the temple and healed a man. And he turned around and he said to those rulers, Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Boy, had that nation repented, God would have soon subdued their enemies. That Roman Empire never would have taken that temple down in 70 A.D. because the Roman Empire would have gone down in 40 A.D. But they didn't walk in his ways. They would have none of him. So he couldn't subdue those enemies. Makes me wonder sometimes when we go through a trial in life, how long the trial is prolonged based on our disobedience and not hearkening. And God's up there saying, boy, if they would just obey, if they just obey, I would turn this thing quickly. But they're going to do it their way, aren't they? I should have soon subdued that. Verse 15, he says, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. God wants to turn these things, and sometimes the haters of the Lord are we hate him sometimes in our heart because we want things our way rather than the Mount of Olives. Lord, not my will but thine be done. Verse 16, he should have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with the honey out of the rock should I have satisfied them. It's funny how all of a sudden the Lord uses the first and the third person referring to himself in the same verse. I and the Father are one. So if the Father speaking, he was talking about the Son there for a minute. If the Son was speaking, he was talking about himself and the Father. But they're both kind of speaking. The Godhead is speaking. And he's just saying, look, if you will just walk in my ways and hearken unto me, my desire is to feed you with the finest of wheat. My desire is to give you honey of the rock. My desire is to satisfy you. I want to be the satisfaction of your soul. And I will be the satisfaction of your soul. And when I am, you can start back at the beginning. You can sing aloud, make a joyful noise. Take the psalm, the timbrel. See, spiritually here, I know this is God's plea to the nation of Israel for obedience, but may we as a church hearken to God's plea for obedience. That we may learn to feed on his word and his precious promises, which really are the finest of wheat. That we may remain in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus, who really is the honey out of the rock. That the sweet honey of sweet peace, which drops only from the rock which was smitten for us, would come in our lives individually. True wisdom is obedience to God. That's true wisdom. That's what he's pleading for here. And obedience to God brings holiness, which brings happiness. We're all looking to be happy. Obedience brings holiness, which brings happiness. We need not fear the enemy. All we need to do is rest on the bosom of Jesus, as John did. Spurgeon wrote this beautiful poem. It says, oh, how I love thy holy law. It is daily my delight. From thence my meditations draw divine advice each night. Whether on the road or safe at home, 'tis my perpetual feast. The honey dropping from the comb delivers perfect peace. God's plea for our obedience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Asaph. He did not understand the language of disobedience. May we get to that point, Lord. And I know it is thy desire to bless us as we hearken. And then in the blessings, may we sing aloud to God, our strength, and make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.